And we're going to be starting a new book today, 1 Timothy. And we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. Okay. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust.
Today we're starting the book Timothy, so if you're not there, turn there, and we'll get into it. I would like, before we, I'll pray once again, but I'd like to, and no, not meant in any way to be in anyone's insult to their doctrinal training, but I'd like to begin for this sake this week to read this passage out of the Living Bible, just for some context before we get started today, okay? This letter is from Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, appointed by the command of God, our Savior, and Jesus Christ, our hope. It is written to Timothy, my true child in the faith. May God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord give you grace, mercy, and peace. When I left for Macedonia, I urge you to stay there in Ephesus and stop those who are teaching wrong doctrine. Don't let people waste time in endless speculations over myths and spiritual pedigrees. For these things only cause arguments. They don't help people live a life of faith in God. The purpose of my instruction is that all the Christians there would be filled with love that comes from a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a sincere faith. But some teachers have missed the whole point. They've turned away from these things and they spent their time arguing and talking foolishness. They want to be known as teachers of the law of Moses, but they don't know what they are talking about, even though they seem so confident. We know these laws are good when they are used as God intended, but they were not made for people who do what is right. They are for people who are disobedient and rebellious, who are ungodly and sinful, who consider nothing sacred and defile what is holy, who murder their father and mothers or other people. These laws are for people who are sexually immoral, for homosexuals and slave traders, for liars, oath breakers, and for those who do anything else that contradicts the right teaching that comes from the glorious good news entrusted to me by our blessed God. Let's pray one more time. Around the year 1900, there was an Antarctic explorer who was preparing a venture to the South Pole, and he ran an ad in a London newspaper, and that ad read, quote, "Men wanted for hazardous journey. Small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success." Now, certainly conventional wisdom would lead us to think that anyone who would read that ad, that few people would step up to such a call. Yet, in fact, we know history tells us that thousands of men actually responded. And that was no doubt because that ad was signed by Sir Ernest Shackleton. That man and his street cred apparently made all the difference. Now, the men of Acts, the early church planters of that day, the missionaries, the pastors, they would have had to have answered, I guess, similar calls to service. We know that Paul the Apostle was one of those. And we introduce another one today, a man by the name of Timothy. It's interesting. I always remember this because my pastor, who's gone on to be with the Lord now, always said, kind of quoted Timothy out of this, that I was his Timothy. And I certainly felt so in the time that he was training me. Maybe that ad for those of us in the ministry would read as follows. Men and women wanted for difficult task of helping to build my church. You will often be misunderstood, even by those working with you. You will face constant attack from an invisible enemy. You may not see the results of your labor, and your full reward will not come until after your work is completed. It may cost you your home, your ambitions, and may perhaps even your life. You know, one would have to assume, like that ad from 1900, the reason anyone would respond to that kind of an advertisement is solely contingent on the one who placed the ad, the one who signed it. And in this case, that ad would have been placed by one Jesus Christ. And we also know that many people have responded to that call over the years, despite the risk, despite the cost. Jesus and his street cred, you see, made all the difference to that call. 1 Timothy 3:15 tells us expressly why this letter that we're beginning today, why it was written. It says, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth. Now, these letters that we're going into this morning, 1 and 2 Timothy and the book of Titus, which follows, these are commonly known as the pastoral epistles, or better, the pastor's letters. Now, you might hear that, and you might think, well, I'm able to kind of shrug this off because this isn't really directly applicable to me because I'm not a pastor. But that's not the point, really. Even if you're not seeking such, even if you're never going to be a part of that, you need to understand that these letters, yes, indeed, given primarily to pastors, they also expressly, affect every local church in how that those churches are operated. Timothy would serve as the pastor of the church of Ephesus, book of Ephesians. Titus would pastor the church in Crete. There's a lot of people in those churches who had an awful lot at stake, just like all of you have an awful lot at stake as to who is leading your church. When it came to how their pastors were supposed to lead in those communities, it mattered. It still matters. Now, these pastors, as well as all the pastors who would follow after them, would endure some intense fires of testing, some deep trials of faith. When we make the call for you to pray for Jesse and Chelsea, that's not just, you know, some sort of religious talk. We mean that. It's important. Being a missionary, they have to do what I do on any given week, and they have to do it without a support team around them, in a foreign country, in a difficult, developing country environment. It's hard. If you don't think it is, we can check with Britt. You know, she I don't know if she's ever going to be the same. You know, really. No, she's saying no. You know, I mean, it's hard. It's hard to be a missionary. It's hard to be in that environment. So they need your prayers. They would need to be broken, these pastors. They would need then to be rebuilt, if you will, into the image of their Lord and Master. And that's not something that's done. It's not done in me. It's a process. That which was not learned through verbal instruction would have to be trained, good or bad, through the experiential. In fact, I guess all of us are kind of in that boat. We can receive through instruction. Or we can learn it the hard way. Some of you are more apt to the latter than the former. I try to learn from others. I try to learn so I don't have to bleed for every lesson. If you're going to be a child of God and truthfully be used at all for the kingdom glory, then we're going to have to learn these things one way or another. And we're all called to that, not just the guys that are standing behind the pulpit. Paul the Apostle would refer to this young pastor, Timothy, as my own son in the faith. Again, I can hear Dave's voice. My pastor. It's commonly accepted that Paul had personally led Timothy to salvation early in their relationship. And then he was subsequently discipled, he was trained, and then sent out by Paul into the field of ministry. In this letter, Paul the Apostle would write to young Timothy to instruct him on the priorities and the operations of the local church, as well as the godly conduct of all the individuals, that be all of you, who make up that church body. Paul the Apostle, no doubt, knew that his time at this point of writing, that his time on earth was limited. I don't think he was ever in the dark. These two letters to young Timothy would be Paul's last letters. That's important. In the past, I've preached out of Timothy and talked about last words and the importance of a person's last words. These are Paul's last words. I want to know, what did he find important to write to this young pastor on his way out the door? His final recorded words to Timothy as well as to us. Now, Paul the Apostle was intensely involved in these letters with how things need to carry on after he was gone. Now, I'm not packing my bags or anything, but certainly at my age, that's my concern. I mean, I've been here, invested 35 years of my life. I have a vested interest then that this ministry continues on in righteous fashion after I'm gone. So I kind of understand a little bit what Paul's dealing with here. Paul, however, was dealing with this thought and this priority while he was imprisoned. The future that was invested in these men, it mattered to Paul. And now he's going to talk to Timothy in that fashion. The focus of these letters, as well as the instruction that we find inside here, intensely centralized on prayer. We're going to see that. And we're going to see this intensely centralized on the study of the Word. So for sure, if that was Paul's priorities, they need to be our foundational building blocks to our ministry or ministries. That should be a priority when you choose a church. Is that a priority for that fellowship? It's also critically important to our own personal maturation, because I'm telling you, when you stand before the Master one day, it won't be in a group. So we can kind of just come to church here and just kind of hang out with everybody and somehow think we're just going to kind of slip in the mob. But that's not the way it's going to go down. It's going to be you and the Master, each and every one of us. It needs to be part of the priority practices of the church, but also of the priority practices of every individual that's in it. So Timothy herein would be instructed as to the abiding centrality, if you will, of these issues, and would direct others to both teach and model that lifestyle in the flocks in which they would oversee. However, we also must know that this letter is for all believers to understand their role. Once again, I do not want you to think that just because you're not a pastor, that this is not applicable to you. We all are ministers. The question just simply is, who and where is your flock? I miss often the secular world in the respect that I had ministry opportunities there that are gone for me now. I've got a great big P on my forehead now. I'm labeled. But when I was just out there, and I was just a guy, just a Christian out there in the world, I was able to have conversations that I can't have now. So we need to understand that each and every one of us has to step up to that call. So, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, apostle means sent out one. And it's certainly, I'm not going to be dogmatic by this. I know we're quite, a lot of churches are like to use that as a title of staff in their church, apostle this, apostle that. I'm not too hip on that, I guess, because I think there was only those 12, actually, with Paul 13. And I think that because I think it's not only sent out, but apostle of Jesus Christ, sent out by Jesus Christ. And I could say he sent me out, but I mean, he didn't appear to me in physical form to send me out. So I'm conservative with that. Again, I'm not going to be dogmatic, but I'm conservative with that as far as calling people apostles. Paul was an apostle. He was one sent out. But I want you to notice that Paul and subsequently Timothy were not sent out from some seminary someplace. He was sent out by the master himself. That doesn't give you license or give anyone license to somehow to be a spiritual Rambo. We'll discuss that as we go through this today. This doesn't mean that we can be a solo flyer without any allegiance to anything greater than oneself. We all, no matter who we are, need to be in situations where we have an accountability and we have transparency. And it's critical for all of us. Why? Because all of us are not going to be able to shed any trace of pride. We need somebody to hold us in check. Now, Paul, you know, he wasn't Rambo. He wasn't running out there by himself. He certainly was a brave soul. But you know, as you read through the book of Acts, there were times he went to Jerusalem, he checked in with the boys, and made sure that what he was teaching was righteous and correct. Now, Paul the Apostle didn't just decide to be a pastor. It wasn't a vocational decision. And I don't understand that today. Anybody who thinks that this is a good vocation... I don't. Did you hit your head really hard sometime in the past? Because I don't know what you're thinking. Because it isn't for the money. It isn't for the ease. It isn't for the great hours. It isn't for the great pension and retirement plan. It isn't for any of that. Just about any job you could do would be easier than this one. And I may, maybe all of us could say that about our jobs. But the only thing that has ever brought me into this ministry and kept me into this ministry is the call of God. And those of you that know me, that go back that far, you know that wasn't the plan. I didn't come to Menominee to pastor. I came to run a restaurant. Surprise. God had other plans. But I'm always fond of saying, you know, people talk about, are you called into the ministry? It's like, was I called? More like dragged into the ministry. I was reluctant. I think if you are just hired... I think you can quit, you can retire, you can move on. But the one who's called is the one who hangs in there even when things get difficult. Time will tell whether someone is called or whether somebody is there under different reasons. When you become a bond slave, and that is Paul's word, it's doulos in the Bible, Romans chapter 1, verse 1. When you become a bond slave, there's no quitting. There's no retiring. People ask me once in a while. My sister asked me the other day, so are you like completely retired now? And I'm like, I'm working harder now than I ever have in 35 years retired. I don't know what she thinks I do, but... you know, for me, it's like there's not a choice. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to pick on anybody. Retirement's just not in the plans. I'll retire when you put me in a box. 6 feet under. That's when I'm retiring. I think, again, if you're a bond slave, there's no quitting. There's no retiring. There's no longer any choice in the matter. A man who throws in the towel because essentially he's saying that one of two things. If you're pastoring and you're throwing the towel, I feel, and again, I'm not out here to pick on anybody, but I think you're saying either that you were in sin and in error when you were serving, or you are in sin and in error now that you quit. It's only one or two choices. You know, no one promised you this nice little set thing and get your gold watch and retire. The true under shepherd is the one who protects the sheep and stands his ground against the enemy. The hireling, the Bible tells us, takes off when trouble comes or when he gets tired. And man, it's easy to get tired. It's easy to get discouraged. COVID was real hard on pastors. And it's difficult these days. Paul, the apostle, wrote this letter again while he was in prison. So this wasn't some sort of letter of resignation. I'm out of here. I'm done. As soon as I get out of prison, I'm finding a beach somewhere where it's warm and toasty because I put in my time. I paid my dues. This was an instructional letter, and yet it's full of encouragement. And his concern was still, as always was for Paul, was always for those people. Now, for those of you that know his history, Paul the Apostle, when he was still Saul, was famously and viciously persecuted the church. Paul would hunt down and persecute Christians as a matter of religious pride. He was Pharisee, part of the Sanhedrin, Jew of Jews. He was big man on campus. And he used that power to kill Christians. See, I mean, this was, even at that time, a personal mission in his life. So he zealously went after Christians. I mean, he would force them to blaspheme. He would imprison them. And he even had many of them killed. He was standing there holding the coats of those as they stoned Stephen to death. And he actually did it. If you had asked him in that day, he actually did it, or said he was doing it, in the name of Jehovah God. That's an important factor, that a lot of people will do a lot of wicked stuff in the name of God. Now, by the command of God, this enemy of Christ had been chosen. It was different because up to then he had chose God, but now God had chose him. This is something quite different. And now he would become something very incredible to himself and to those who knew him. Maybe you're that person this morning. Maybe there's people out there who knew you in your BC days. There's no doubt that Paul was the most unlikely of choices in the eyes of man. But God always sees things differently than we do. And I'm living proof of that. Paul himself remarked in 1 Corinthians, he says, God had chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God had chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. You see, I haven't, like Paul, I haven't forgotten where I came from. Just a kid from a farm in Iowa. Nobody. And God chose. The word we have here is commandment. It means royal commission. I like that because that means both Paul and Timothy were sent out by the King of Kings. Verse 2 of our text says, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God, our Father, and Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul, it seemed, desired for Timothy that process in his ministry in which he would experience God's grace, he would experience God's mercy, something that personally Paul knew if Timothy experienced those things, that it would lead him into experiencing God's peace also. But you're not getting God's peace without knowing his grace and mercy. Well, we try, don't we? We go to church, we do religious stuff, we do righteous works, we give money, all those things that we could do, and in the end, we never know his peace. Now, this truth did not manifest itself, this truth that Paul is speaking here to Timothy, did not manifest itself to Paul via some book or some classroom, some historical teaching that he carried on from his denomination. Paul came to know the grace of God personally, and he came to know it intimately. And again, I let me talk to you guys for a minute here. You need to experience this yourselves. You cannot catch this through osmosis. You can't just saddle up beside a bunch of Christians and hope that you get a little bit of that Christian vibe. Paul no doubt considered himself, again, the very embodiment of God's boundless grace, for he had been a living example of God's love, his living example of his favor, the fact that God would not only forgive him, but that God would go on to call him into the ministry. Paul's entrance into the city of Lystra in the book of Acts would lead up to this letter. You can go back to the book of Acts where we talked about, we see Paul's missionary journeys, the planting of these churches, and then later on go see the letters that he wrote in encouragement to them. And his entrance into the city of Lystra, man, it was far more than, or far, far less than what I guess I would call a raving success. I mean, the whole trip, and I guess I know this well, on the surface, it was one of those typically weird missionary journeys. Now, in the 35 years here, the spring Philippines trip, to the best of our count, is 31 for me. It's like I must spend half my life on a plane, you know, 31 times. So going to Cebu is like, you know, going to Minneapolis for me. But 31 times there, India, I'm about a dozen, and then there was Nepal and a couple Africa and all over Europe and such. And so, listen, I know weird, bizarre missions trips where anything can happen, and I could tell you stories forever. Some of you have been there when I start telling stories. I'm like an old man in a rocker. I'm going to tell you a story. That's all I'm going to do when I get old. So things went from good to bad in a hurry. Paul walked into town, and at first they kind of welcomed him as a god. It's like, ooh, you know, this, because you just have to read the account. But at first they think him as a god, and they want to sacrifice to him. And then when that played out, the people decided instead to stone him to death. So it went from top to bottom, like in a hurry. Now, first of all, I have to say, I think I met those people, okay? They've probably been to church here. And I think despite it all, out of that visit, something important came out of it, and that was this young man, Timothy. Again, many of you never knew my pastor, the pastor who founded this church. He's been gone now for 30 years or so, but he was a gregarious guy. I don't even know how I could describe Dave. A great big secularly irreligious Hispanic from LA, and I don't know what he was doing out here. It was a lot of fun to try to take him hunting for the first time when we were hunting animals, not people. Yeah, he used to like ride around on a Harley with a gun, and stories about him shooting his window out of his wife's car and all kinds of crazy stuff. So, but I will always remember, and I was always his son of the faith. And he always said it was worth it all that he went through to come out here to Wisconsin from LA. He says, getting you, it was worth it all. So I understand Paul's words, they echo with Dave's voice. I can hear it in my head. And that relationship of those two guys meeting would change the world. And how some kid who was rambling around the country at 19 with his new wife, here, there, everywhere, all over the place, and a L.A. Hispanic, which I wouldn't get caught dead in L.A., you know, would finally meet up in a church meeting in a hotel conference room in Menominee, Wisconsin. I always said there must have been a great sigh in heaven. Oh, finally. Paul would have had to have felt that no matter what he went through there in Lystra, it was worth it. We need to note that Timothy now would enter the ministry with no seminary training and no Bible Institute diplomas. I'm not dissing that. I'm not saying that. I'm just not convinced that it is worth the money and time. When it came to preparing this young minister, I guess Timothy was, we could say, simply homeschooled. Discipled and trained by Paul, and then sent out to do the work of an evangelist. Now, what made the difference in this guy, Timothy? I have to wonder what cut this guy from the pack, and perhaps the key's found in the acknowledgement that's found at the end of this verse. He says, Jesus Christ our Lord. Because, gang, you got to know, and if you hear anything this morning, I hope you hear this. It's one thing to receive Jesus as Savior. It's a whole other thing to receive him as Lord. I mean, receiving him as Savior, that part's easy. We all kind of innately know that we're lost and that we're sinners, and we like the Savior part, but Lord part, oh, that's something else. But I need to tell you that that position is mandatory if one seeks to know his or her whole purpose on this planet. Otherwise, you are a tumbleweed blowing in the spiritual winds. You hold back on God and you don't have all the puzzle. The fact is, Jesus Christ, if he's not Lord of all, then he's not Lord at all. And I know that's a different opinion, a different teaching than you probably hear of most churches these days. But that's the Bible, and one in which we will not flinch. Verse 3, Paul says, "And I urged you when I went into Macedonia to remain at Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables, endless genealogies, which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in the faith." Now, Paul here, he begins to speak in some rather strong terms. The language, and I don't want to read too much between the lines. I think that would be an error. But it seems to suggest here that maybe Timothy had other plans. Or maybe Paul thought he did. Perhaps Paul thought about, or excuse me, Timothy thought maybe he would take the easy road and he would just build a Jesus Light church. Plenty of those out there today. Churches that don't necessarily teach heresy. It's not that they're teaching falsehood. They just don't teach the whole Bible. They don't teach the whole truth. It's what they leave out. The word remain in its original language means to stay put, and charge some, quote unquote, speaks of taking a strong stand. Now listen, I'm here to tell you today, listen, and this, you may reject or resent this, but the truth is, to build a strong church, the pastor of that church is going to have to take a strong stand at times. Usually we like that, as long as it doesn't affect us. We like that when it's dealt corporately and it's on those people. We're like, yeah, he needs to take a stand on them. I don't tend to like it so much when it hits us. But those who reject that attribute in a pastor, at least in this church, is going to find the door. In any church that's got a pastor like that, you're going to find the door. But that doesn't negate what we're called to do. You understand, I don't get to dictate or define what it means to be a pastor. That's not my making. That's not some denominational thing or something we just decided. This is something that's in Scripture, and the Bible tells me, pastor, you are to do this. And I have to answer for this one day, for the life that I have led, how I ministered to you. If a pastor is to be obedient, at times he's going to have to take a stand for the purity of doctrine maintained. Now, I don't want you to get freaked out by that. No one's coming for you. Come on, take a look around. I mean, no one's going to get up in your face about stuff. Now, you say, I would like to start stepping forward. I'd like to do something. Well, now we're going to have a conversation. But you need to understand, this church is open to anybody. Anybody. Saved, not saved. Nice, moral person to absolute pagan sinner. It doesn't make any difference. These Sunday services are open to anybody. If a pastor's to be obedient, however, there's going to have to take a time, though, where I'm going to take a strong stand for doctrine. So I'm not going to change what the Bible says in order to appease anybody or to itch anybody's ears. No doctrine here. It says no other doctrine. That speaks of a doctrine of a different kind, okay, than one that he had been taught. You need to understand that there's always going to be people that come around, and they come around church here occasionally, and that's really not as much of a danger as them coming around to you during the week when you're away from the rest of the flock, and they're going to try to mess with your head. It could be false religions, could be unbelievers. But there's always people out there who are going to come and try to mess with you. And they invariably major in the minors, is what I call it. It's like, we got some little morsel here, and we're just going to run with that. okay? They always seem to have some weird teaching. They're always steeped in their arrogance, for sure. And what happens is their teaching inevitably always leads people from the pure and simple gospel of Jesus Christ. Used to be, for many years, I would at times hear people ranting about hyper-Calvinists. Didn't really know too much about what they believed. You know, I knew there was some great men of God out there that, you know, said they were Reformed, called themselves Calvinists, guys like Piper, and it's like, man, I don't want to talk to Piper. He scared me to death, you know, and the guy's brilliant. He loves God, and he's a great guy. So we'd go hear Piper, and everything I'd hear from Piper was right on the money. Great guy, okay? So I just really never got too excited about this. I was coming from a position that the protest was just greater than the danger. I mean, I just figured these are people who were just kind of, you know, harping on about something, you know, that I just saw as a minor fringy aspect of the church. And I think God's a big God. And, you know, if you need to go to a church, I always said this, you need to go to a church that's using an old King James Bible and a pastor with, you know, short hair and a tie, I can direct you. Don't hold your breath. You're not going to get that here, okay? I mean, it's not like I'm going to go and get my tattoos buffed off for you. I just keep putting more on anyway. None planned for this trip to New Orleans, by the way. I ain't got any more room on this arm, okay? And I can't go to this arm. He says, okay. So I think I just thought it was people just kind of carrying on about something. But then, and it was God's design. He was trying to teach me something. I ran into a full-blown 5-point tulip Calvinist that made it his mission to convert me right alongside him. And I really liked this guy. Really liked it. We could have been best of friends. And I didn't want to just throw the guy overboard, so I tried to reason with him. I tried to reason with his thinking. Yet the positional conversation, it just went... It was one of the craziest conversations I ever had. Just round and around in circles, and there was just no way I was ever going to pin this guy down. I mean, slippery every single time he had an answer. But he wanted me to believe, and if you don't know a whole lot about this, I wouldn't waste a lot of time about it, but you should know something about it. He wanted me to believe that Jesus made some people to simply go to hell. Okay? No chance for redemption. No way to get to God, whether they want to or not. So if that person who wasn't chosen wanted to come to God, God would say, no. That you were just fodder for hell. So you couldn't come. That was it. Okay? You're just damned no matter what happened. And then on the other side, there were some who were chosen to come, and they had no choice but to come. They're going to be Christians whether they want to or not. So that person didn't matter. You know, you're going to be a Christian because you're chosen. That's it. There's no way out of it. So if you think about that, and this is part of my challenge, it didn't really matter if you do missions. Why would you go out there? If you're coming, you're coming, and if you're not, you're not. Why would you share the gospel? Why would you go to church? Why would you hold church services? Why would I invest my life in the pastorate if the ones of you who are coming, and the ones of you who are lost, you know? And also, God help you if you're a parent. Why raise your kids for Christ? Don't worry about it. Just leave them outside. It doesn't matter because if they're coming, they're coming. And if they're not, they're not. It doesn't matter. So you understand that I was like, I don't really get that. It's all a matter of inexplicable lottery. You're either in or you're not, and there's nothing you can do to change that position. And through it all, there was this thread, and I learned a lot. There was this thread that they had found some elite special knowledge, secret knowledge, those who espouse this doctrine, of course, are God's chosen and the other people are not. And I started thinking, that sounds familiar. Where have I heard that before? Oh, that's right, the Old Testament. It's called Judaism. Okay? We're the Jews, we're chosen, you're Gentiles, and you're not. We're in, you're lost. It's just Judaism regurgitated. The same pride, the same arrogance, the same elitism. We're special and you're not. We're going to heaven and you're not. The problem with this doctrine is, well, the Bible. In the very next chapter of this letter, chapter 2, verse 4, it says, God, our Savior, desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And you know what it means in the original language, the all men? It means all men. John 3:15, 3:16. And if this is the only one you remember, this is enough. John 3:16. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish and have everlasting life. Case closed. And I could go on. But there was the dodge and weave, okay? Now that's just the tip of that proverbial iceberg for sure. And I picked this issue out because this is one that I personally experienced. And maybe you've done this. Maybe you have walked through this. And maybe it was with a false religion or something else that made you doubt, caused you to wonder. And I think that there's people who always feel that they know this special knowledge from God. But you need to know where you stand. You need to know why you stand on that in order to not be moved away. Because some of this stuff's going to come across as very legit stuff. Problem with Calvinism, you know who follows this stuff? Some very, 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 very smart men. Not so smart in my eyes, but in the world's eyes they are. Now, by the way, if you're going, if you're a guest here, you guys aren't Calvinists, you must be Arminianists. No. Okay, if you need to discuss that with me, I can tell you that. I'm like a four-point Calvinist, all but the fifth. The early heresies attempted to exploit people's fears as well as their pride. They offered alternative gospels, the mingling of different religious philosophies. The young generation, I say young, kind of high school, college age, this is a big thing now. What we do is we take the parts of Christianity that we like, and then we kind of dig that kind of, you know, incense and bell ringing of the Buddhists. So we're going to take that on, and we're going to take a little bit of this religion, a little bit of that religion, and, you know, like the Native American, you know, Mother Earth thing, we'll add a little bit of that, and there's my religion. That's goulash. I mean, what in the world? You just threw all your leftovers together into this and made something. So this idea, what I'm presenting to you, is not a stretch. This isn't something, well, Paul the Apostle experienced that. No, we experience that today. But I think that there's always these people who want to give you that secret knowledge because people crave that. We always tend to want to kind of, you know, look under the rocks there. We want something that makes us feel safe from the world and unknown spiritual forces. And these people will tell you if you have all this extra stuff, then you're secure. Now, the early church pushed back hard against these heresies. Not so much now. If you do it now, people say, well, now you're just taking an arrogant position, you're intolerant, you're mean, et cetera, et cetera. But understand, the Bible and the early church, they took strong stands against this kind of heresy because they knew that additional scriptures and diluting the simplicity of the gospel, it would take away one of the most necessary ingredients of salvation, humility. Gang, if you haven't got that, you're not going to make it. Humility. The heretics offered deeper truths and clear pathways to salvation. They're telling people they were capable of justifying themselves, and if they only knew the right truth, if they only knew the magic incantation, they would have it. And so they were simultaneously undercutting the gospel message, but they were taking away the humility, and they were leaving God out. We like that too. We won't admit that, but we'd like to make it on our own. We read in the book of Revelation, and probably won't be too long before we head there, but in the book of Revelation, in the seven churches, one of them was the book of Ephesus, and that church was doing pretty good. I mean, they had the mo going, if you read that account. But then at the end of that, Jesus says, nevertheless, or even though you've been doing really great, I got this one thing against you. You have left your first love. We need to remember that a fire, if you keep a fire fueled and burning, that's the only way that it's going to stay hot. So that fuel, that's the truth of the scripture. And that's the only true doctrine. And you have to keep feeding it. A lot of people say, yeah, I've read the Bible. Yeah, I've been there. I looked into Christianity. I decided it wasn't for me. And it's like, yeah, you didn't look into nothing. And we must keep adding the same fuel if we're going to keep that fire burning hot. There had come into Ephesus those who had apparently begun to teach less than pure biblical doctrine. Paul was instructing Timothy to head them off. Go get them. Now, I was raised that way as a pastor. I'm raising the pastors underneath me that way to have some guts. See, God isn't saying you're going to have a great big church or everything's going to be smooth for you. Everything. There's absolutely no guarantees in this whatsoever. God never gave me any. This is a surprise to me. Every time I'm here, it's like, how did we get here? Weren't we just in a storefront downtown with white plastic chairs? It was like yesterday. God did a wonderful work, but he never promised me this. But he said, I want you to preach the word, and I want you to stand strong on this. I'm not talking about being a horse's backside here. I'm talking about standing strong. You can do that without being mean most of the time. We can't miss the repeated warnings throughout the entire New Testament over and over about false teachers and false teachings. This is a very real and dangerous enemy. And Paul is starting this letter out to Timothy. This is the first warning. Verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. Paul told Timothy to charge those who are teaching incorrect doctrine to stop doing it. You see, the point of what I'm telling you all today is not just to win the argument. I mean, the point is the people, okay? To be sure that the people, the church community is taken care of. People always have to be the first priority. It's not just, well, I'm smarter than you, or I'm going to win the argument, or I'm going to win the debate. Jesus made it clear that when he said these, that the two greatest commandments in God's law were to love God with all of our being and to love our neighbor as we do ourselves, the idea, the most important thing, the love expression to God and to others, this was the most important expression of the Christian life. We easily focus on knowing the Bible, but we forget that the goal of knowing the Bible is to change ourselves. See, if you're just here just to fill your head up with knowledge out of your head, first of all, there's a lot smarter pastors who could teach you the Hebrew and the Greek. I'm not one of them. I'm a street guy. I'm a street fighter, and so I only know that, you know? Remember a few years ago, some of us went and took Krav Maga together? What a crazy church, right? Yes, we did. Okay, if you don't know what Krav Maga is, Google it. Okay, so we went, and now Krav Maga, this is not nice boxing. This isn't nice clean. This is mean street fighting, okay? This is Israeli self-defense, and this is eye gouging, kicking, stabbing. This is some nasty fighting, okay? That's your pastor. I'm a Krav Maga pastor, okay? I'm just not that smart. So if you come here just to fill up your head, I'm not the guy. But if you want to know how to take what he's got and apply it to go out into the street, I'm your man. I can give you that. Now again, I run into these guys from time to time, and I've had this experience over decades now of ministry, and they consider themselves scriptural geniuses. They want to argue and they want to debate, and you know, invariably their beliefs never find their way to their actual living. You know, it's like, you know, they're so smart and they want to debate about something about the church and about religion, but there's no participation. These guys have no participation in any real community of believers. They don't serve anywhere. They don't participate anywhere. They don't tithe. They don't interact with people. In fact, they don't even really attend church on any regular basis, but they can tell you all how to do it. Any attempt to confront them, by the way, on these issues... Again, my lesson learned, invariably, they're going to find the door. Nobody's going to go, oh, you're right, Pastor. You're absolutely right. Now they're just like, yeah, and away they go. Paul wanted the believers to grow up, grow strong, and grow mature. And that should be the heart of every pastor. I want you guys to know all that God brought you here for. Timothy and Paul had to practice some tough love for the sake of these believers' eternal souls, as well as their growing, as well as their maturing. And without this focus, a lot of folks have the ability to go through literally years of preaching and teaching, and then when the first test arrives, they just go down fabulously, like a you know, house of cards, man, it's crash and burn. It's like, you sat in church all that time. The problem is, it never went from here to here. God's word is for you this morning, gang. For you. To hear it, to believe it, and to, moreover, to practice it. And it doesn't matter a lick whatsoever if you aren't willing to actually live by it and to be obedient and let it teach you, groom you, mature you, and yeah, sometimes kick you in the teeth. Verse 6, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. Now please note just briefly here, the language is strayed. So we can gather that who Paul is referring to here, these folks are not newbies. They're not seekers. These are ones who apparently had actually held the love and grace of God at some point, and then they turned aside. So these folks weren't ignorant of the truth. Jesus and Paul seemed to have very little time for these individuals. For the newbie, for the seeker, there was always gentleness. There's always, you know, this loving simplicity. But for the one who's supposed to know better, there wasn't a whole lot of time given for that. It wasn't that they had failed to be taught. That's his point. They had moved away from the truth. They strayed. Why? Pride. You know, we become Christians, we forget about that when we think somehow we've got over that. Never. Pride is in every single sin we commit. See, what happens is it comes from this belief that I don't have to be a student any longer. And I've seen these people. And I have seen people, faces come to mind, some that have come out of the deepest, darkest pit of sin and the results of that sin. And the church loved them. We stepped up. We were there for them. And you know, we were with them as the years went by, but then they grew, and then one day they just came to the point where they thought, I can be the teacher now. I don't need to be the student no more. And they desired the captain's chair, and they wanted to be the one directing, and that's not motivated by desire to serve. That's motivated by pride and arrogance. They wanted to be looked up to. They wanted to wield the power. And rest assured, they don't want to pay the cost to get there. That's one thing. Because the way you make it here is through blood. Trust me. I'm thankful that I was raised in a kind of rough and tumble environment, that I was a tough kid or I couldn't have made it. And moreover, it takes that to stay there. Most great and influential teachers of the word, guys, they were reluctant leaders. Go look into the history of them. Okay? Most of the great ministers of all of, not just in Paul's day, but especially in the 19th century, 20th century, these guys were drafted into the position. I mean, they were drug into the position, but they faithfully took their position, even though there was great fear and there was great human reluctance. James, the book of James says, let not many of you desire to be teachers, knowing that we who are teachers will be judged by a higher criteria. Now, the obvious prerequisite to being a teacher is to actually understand what you're talking about. And saying that you understand something really doesn't matter, because this is the classic show me the money scenario. If you truly understand the power and the impact of the gospel and the scriptures as a whole, we're going to see that in your life. You're going to live that out. Talk is cheap. We like to talk it, but live it as something else. And again, I certainly have met all kinds throughout the years. Those who wanted to be the king of the hill. Those who fancied themselves as already being the king of the hill. Those who felt that they were supposed to be the teacher, even though they hadn't mastered the basics. They wanted to be the pastor. They had never been a faithful participant, but now they wanted to lead the participants. They had never been a real committed student, but now that they felt like they wanted to be the teacher. They took a class somewhere on Greek and Hebrew, even though they never lived out the words that they now could pronounce. These are armchair pastors. The world's full of them. I mean, they scream at the quarterback. You'll probably get a lot of that today. Okay, armchair quarterback. Now you're going to feel really guilty, aren't you, when you're screaming at the football game today, aren't you? You know, we scream at the quarterback. We critique. We've never been on the field. We do that in ministry. But I promise you today that God doesn't select that way. God doesn't choose those that are the bright and shining stars. Moreover, if you can't follow, I promise you, you'll never lead. I promise you that. And even with all that I have said here this morning, I wouldn't doubt if there's someone right now within the sound of my voice that's saying, well, we'll see about that, Pastor. And my answer to you is, bring it on. Show me. Prove it to me. But I'm going to tell you how you're ever going to teach if you have failed to ever learn yourself. I am a student today. I hope I'm always a student. God is always teaching me. I wish it wasn't so at my age. You know, there's very few in this audience that even come close to my age, you know. So, he's still teaching me, even at my age. There's a deep and expensive cost behind being in the pulpit of a faithful church. The only way you're going to get there is to pay the costs involved. Verse 8, running to the end here. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and the insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. What a crazy list, huh? So they got murderers of my father alongside liars. It's on the same list. I think many of us know that one of the things that people want to lay on you, heavy trip, is the law. And I don't have time to go into it today. Romans 2, 19 through 24, if you want to read what Paul has to say about that. But I want you to know today that Paul was no enemy of the law. I'm not here to tell you that. The law had its purpose, and that purpose still exists today. Paul says in Romans 7, but still the law itself is holy, and its commands are holy and right and good. But he also clarifies in the book of Galatians that the law isn't going to save anybody. It's not going to save you. It's not going to keep you saved. The law is to serve as a schoolmaster. Now, some people put themselves under this self-imposed law. And I hear people say that. It's like, yeah, you know, I just feel like, you know, the church makes me do that. The church isn't making you do anything. It is in your head. You know, I was like, yeah, my wife's making me come home. It's like, aren't you in love? Yeah, I guess so, but, you know, I don't think I should have to come home. Okay, well, you're not in love. If you're in love, no one has to make you do anything. But I think we put ourselves under this. But it does serve as a schoolmaster, the Bible says. I imagine, you know, the Blues Brothers, you know, the nun rapping his knuckles with the ruler, you know. That's the law. It's our holy baseline. It basically says this is what you have to achieve in order to be in the presence of God. But you're like, well, then I'm not meeting that law. I can't do that. But God says, you have to fulfill every element of the law to be in the presence of God unless you have a ringer to serve as your proxy. I do. His name's Jesus. My proxy. Paul gives some examples here to those who the law is for, just in case we don't understand. He covers all his bases and then throws in the PS in any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, make sure he's covered. Last verse, verse 11 says, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So all of this, Paul beginning this letter, is founded upon one principle, the gospel. And the gospel literally means good news. And the problem is, today, we're teaching a lot of stuff, and we're out there doing a lot of different stuff as a greater church, and we say we're preaching the gospel, but it's not very good news. The true gospel is good news. And that good news is that God has already provided an answer. God has provided your proxy, because you're never going to fulfill the law. And it's not easy, but it is that simple. The answer is Jesus Christ, the principle of our standing upon his righteousness, his love, his sacrifice, his payment to make things right. Ours is to receive and respond. That's the gospel this morning. That's Paul's message this morning. And he's saying, do not let anybody steal that from you. It's the good news. And we know the difference. I didn't know a whole lot about Calvinism. I know a lot more now than I did then. But I could smell that a mile away. It's like, what are you talking about? Well, the guy was really upset with me by the time we were done, because I told him that his belief was blaspheme and he was a heretic. Yeah, well, he should have known better. But I said, whoever your God is, I don't know the God. And furthermore, I wouldn't follow him if I did know him. That God's Adolf Hitler. I'm not following that God. I don't know him. My God loves me, and he sent his son to die on a cross to do what I could never do. That's my God. That's my Savior. It was Paul's too, and that good news, he was now committing that trust to Timothy, to this young pastor. And listen, that same ball is going to be handed to us if we have the heart for it. And yes, as we've discovered today, the backbone. But don't let anyone ever steal from you the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. It was made for street people like us. Most of the New Testament was written in slang Greek. Street Greek. Wasn't even proper Greek. So apparently, they were talking living Bible even then. Why did they do that? Because the people who would hear and would come would be people like us. Not the high and the mighty, not the upper echelons of intellectualism. Just guys like us. And aren't you glad he gave it to us that way? Amen? Let's stand.